This is the idea that the only thing required to be pleasing to God is a belief in His Son, Jesus Christ. This idea comes from misinterpretation of passages like John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8-9. Let's go ahead and read these, starting with John 3:16, if you would read with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Proponents of the faith-only false doctrine view this and say, there, that's all that's needed for one to have everlasting life. Believe in Christ Jesus. While this certainly shows that belief in Christ is essential for salvation, it in no way shows that there is nothing else required of Christians. Then, if you would, read with me Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, this is a dangerous passage to take out of context because it uses the phrase not of works. It's very easy to look at this and say, works are not required, it's faith only. What other action would be required if we were pleasing to God by only believing? But we need to look at what is being said. It does not say action is not required to be pleasing to God, only faith. It says we are saved by the grace of God. It is a gift. We did not earn our salvation by any action of our own, including our faith. It is a gift of God. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning of verse 23. These ideas are very appealing and easy traps to fall into, because they basically say no action is required of the one who would be pleasing to God. And the proponents of these ideas would not say that. But is that not what you're saying when you come to the conclusion that I can be pleasing to God with only a belief in His Son? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage draws a very interesting and important contrast. Yes, salvation is a gift from God. It's not like the result of our sin. Death is described as the wage of sin. It is what is earned by those actions. We get what we deserve by sinning. But this is not the way with the salvation portion of this passage. We do not earn our salvation with any action. This also shows that action is required. How can you say that no action is required when the passage clearly states the wages of sin is death? God has commanded us to behave in certain ways, and if we do not act as He commands, we are sinning. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I love this verse because it creates a very powerful analogy. John here says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, this comes right before the passage we just looked at in John 3:16. But because of this analogy he draws, we cannot conclude that there is nothing required of Christians besides belief. Let's look at it. Numbers 21 is where this comes from. If you would turn over there, Numbers chapter 21. Beginning in verse 5, he says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I hope you'll forgive me. I know I've used this before from this pulpit, but it's a very powerful passage and it deserves repeated consideration. Christ is compared to the bronze serpent that was raised up in the wilderness for the salvation of the sinful people. When they looked on it, they were saved. Was it that they were just saved by their belief in looking on it? That if they just believed by looking on it, that they would be saved? No, they actually had to look on it beyond just believing. If they looked on it, they would be saved. Also, would they have looked at it had they not believed? But the belief was required of the Israelites, the same way our belief in Christ is required. But that belief needs to motivate us to action the same way the Israelites' belief motivated them to look on the serpent. If our belief in Christ does not motivate us to obey his commands, we will not be saved any more than an Israelite who failed to look on the serpent would have been saved. We will later look at some of the things God has commanded of us, but if belief was all that was required to be pleasing to God, why do we then have the rest of the Bible? Why give us instruction if we're not required to adhere to it? Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working with works together, working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was also called a friend of God." And that basically sums it up right there. Yes, faith is required, but that faith should motivate us to action. Without that action, God, through James, teaches us that our faith is dead. John 6, verse 29, also teaches that faith in and of itself is a work. Well, let's move on to our second barrier that we're going to discuss this evening. Another false doctrine that has been concocted to protect an apathetic attitude is the idea known as once saved, always saved. The idea that once you enter into a relationship with God, a saved relationship with God, nothing can remove you from that saved state. This comes from a misinterpretation of passages like Romans 8, 38. Turn over there, if you would, with me, please. Romans chapter 8. Verse 38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Proponents of the once saved, always saved false doctrine view this and say, there is absolutely nothing that can remove us from a saved relationship with God. This idea is very popular in the world of those who claim to be Christians. Many believe that once they have been saved, nothing can bring them into a state where their souls would be in jeopardy of hell. And where that is believed, apathy will prevail. If nothing can separate me from fellowship with God after I have been saved, why would I do anything at all in regards to my spirituality? But is that what this verse teaches us? It says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God demonstrated his love for all men, saved and sinners alike, by sending his son to die for all men. Jesus taught in John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Christ not only laid down his life for those who had claimed to be his friends, but also for all men, so that everyone would have access to the saving power of his blood. In this way, there is absolutely nothing that can remove anyone from the love of God, because it has already been demonstrated for both those who are pleasing to him and sinners. But it is sin that separates us from a saved relationship with God. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Passages like this teach us that if we are to be Christians, we cannot partake in these sins. Otherwise, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Those failing to act where God has commanded it, or acting in a way that he has forbid, face the wrath of God that comes upon the sons of disobedience. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 say, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Any sin can remove us from a saved relationship with God. Acts 8:22 teaches this very clearly. There we have the example of Simon, who wanted to purchase the power of the apostles, the power they had to lay on hands of Christians to bestow miraculous spiritual gifts. There the apostles rebuke him, saying, "Repent therefore of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." It's clear that Simon already was a member of the church in Samaria, because one, he had seen the power the apostles possessed when they came to the church, but also because the apostles didn't tell him what he needed to do to initially be saved, initially enter that relationship with God, but they told him that he needed to repent. Simon sinned by this attitude, and it endangered him of perishing, as verse 20 states. The next barrier that we're going to discuss is not a doctrinal issue, but one that would probably be easier for us as Christians to fall into. I'm afraid sometimes we fail to feel a sense of urgency about the things that we're supposed to be doing while on this earth. That was uncomfortable, wasn't it? It was only 30 seconds, but it felt like a lot longer, didn't it? Why was it so uncomfortable? Because we know that there's something that's supposed to be going on right now. We know that I'm supposed to be talking and you're supposed to be listening. When this doesn't happen, it's very uncomfortable. Is it the same way with our spiritual life? Do we feel the same discomfort when we're not spreading the gospel as Matthew teaches and as Jesus teaches in Matthew 28:19? Or do we feel the same discomfort when we're not letting our light shine as examples in the world as taught in Matthew 5:16? Or when we fail to avoid the behaviors Revelation 21:8 teaches that the actions that are punishable by hellfire? Do we feel the same discomfort as we did during those 30 seconds? It is very easy to get distracted with all of the cares of the world and lose focus on the work that God has for us to do. If there had been music or something else to distract us during those 30 seconds, it would have been much less uncomfortable. So how do we renew this sense of urgency, this discomfort with inaction? The answer is in our last barrier that I want to discuss this evening. If you would turn with me, please, to Colossians 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. How can we act if we do not know what it is we're supposed to be doing? We're very blessed that we don't have to guess what it is that we're supposed to be doing. God has revealed it to us in his word. A continual study of the scripture will lead us to feel that sense of urgency about actions we're supposed to be taking as Christians. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 comes to mind. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Brethren, we need to be constantly immersed in the study of God's word so that we can better know what it is that he would have us do. It's very difficult to remain idle after reading passages like Galatians 6:2, where we learn that we are to bear one another's burdens. It's very difficult for anyone to remain idle after reading passages like Acts 2:38, where we learn that we are to repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins. Here in a moment, we'll offer the opportunity for any who have such a need to come forward. But before that, I want to make sure that we're clear on the points I've been trying to make this evening. The ideas of faith only and once saved, always saved are not only erroneous doctrines, but they're dangerous because they promote apathy and inactivity. We as Christians need to maintain a sense of urgency about what it is we are to be doing while on this earth, understanding that a failure to act can separate us from God. We need to constantly be studying God's word to know what actions it is that we are to be taking. If there's anyone this evening that has a need, please come forward as we stand and sing.